Some years ago, I was in a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, and I tend to kind of browse around. I tend to kind of look around and try to see things that I might be interested in. And this time I was over in the Bible section because you can buy so many specialty Bibles nowadays. They don't just put the text in there and they don't just have a concordance in the back and you're not just choosing between red letter and normal. No, you have all kinds of Bibles. You got your youth Bibles, your women's Bibles, your men's Bibles. You've got your Bibles for people who are in recovery from addiction. You've got your Bibles for those who want to go into apologetics. You've got your Bibles for just about every single thing you can think of. One that caught my eye, and I had to open up and flip through, was titled God's Justice. That was an interesting title. God's Justice, and its subtitle was The Flourishing of Creation and the Destruction of Evil. God's Justice, The Flourishing of Creation and the Destruction of Evil. As I was flipping through the Bible, trying to kind of get its kind of mentality, what approach it was taking, it was very interesting to me because it explored many of the events in the Old Testament and some in the New that we often gloss over or that we kind of don't know what to do with because they create these big ethical conundrums for us. And one of the things that kept being reiterated over and over again in the study notes and the examples was the aspect of the flourishing of God's creation. What does it take for creation to flourish? What does it take for what God has made to abundantly grow and thrive? Creation needs management. It's the very reason why Adam and Eve were put in the garden to manage God's creation, to make it flourish. When you think about the creation around us today, what about animals? If you don't have a personal pet, you probably got some farm animals on your property. And if you got farm animals, you probably got both. What do your pets, what do your farm animals need to flourish? They need to be fed. Sometimes they need to be bathed. Sometimes they need played with or they need taken care of by the veterinarian. They need managed. Maybe you've got trees and bushes on your property. Your trees need pruned and fertilized and watered and transplanted. What about children? What do children need to flourish? They need educated. We appreciate it if they're clothed. They need to be rested. And they need to be loved. Without these things, these parts of creation, they don't flourish. They can't take care of themselves, in a sense. What do you need to flourish? What do you need so that you're growing and healthy and vibrant with life? What do you need to flourish? What about your family? What about your own household? What makes it flourish? And lastly, what about a nation? What does a nation of people need so it can flourish? Today we're going to continue in the book of Amos. We're going to be looking at three areas that Amos dives deep into about the nation of Israel and how it wasn't flourishing and the reasons why. The first part of our first section is going to be from Amos chapter 3. And it actually goes all the way to the end into chapter 4. Won't be reading all the verses, but I will hit some highlights to get the idea. But what Amos is exploring in this section is that the people of Israel had set up banks or fortified areas, banks where they were storing their wealth. It was a bank of greed. The rich people were so wealthy and they had so much, they just hoarded it into fortresses. They put it into vaults and they guarded it. And even though there were needs of people around them, even though the rest of the population was struggling just with necessities, the rich held all the wealth and kept it locked away from those in need. Chapter 3, verse 9 sets the stage for all of these sections that we will look at today. Let's read chapter 3, verse 9. It says this: "Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people." God is calling on these two foreign powers, calling on Ashdod, a capital, its fortresses, and Egypt and its fortresses. And he's calling on these other nations to come and stand in the mountains around Samaria, the capital city of Israel, to stand there and to watch from a distance, to be his witnesses. Whenever there was any prosecution, whenever anyone was going to bring a charge in Israel, it required two or three witnesses so that a charge could be brought in court. God is calling these foreign nations to stand as his witnesses as he prosecutes his case against Israel. These foreign powers were given the responsibility of witnessing the destruction, the lack of flourishing that the nation of Israel had brought upon itself. The first of these is described as the great unrest within her. These nations were not coming to attack. They were witnessing what was already going on. That the people, the normal, everyday people in Israel, were struggling and suffering and hurting. The unrest was because their lives were falling apart. The second line that echoes that says, "the oppression among her people." The reason for the unrest was because the rich and the upper class were bringing it upon those that were poorer and working class. Verse 10 that follows says this: "They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who store up in their fortresses what they have plundered and looted." The words "plundered and looted" are the NIV's best way to paraphrase the words that are there. One of the words is the word for murder, and the other word is the word for destruction. Murder refers to how the upper class was treating the lower class. Destruction had to do with what they were doing with the possessions and the property. It describes the means, the way in which the rich were gaining their wealth. They were gaining their wealth by destroying the lives of the poor, They were gaining their wealth by stealing and looting the possessions of others. They got their gains, they got their winnings, they got their riches by trampling down those who were poor in their community. And then they took those riches and they stuck them in a fortress and they locked it away so that there was no mercy, no help, no grace, no kindness for their fellow man. Verse 15 reads this way. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. We're not usually familiar with those approaches, but some of us can relate, maybe. Back in the day, when there wasn't air conditioning, people would flee to a cooler climate whenever it got hot. Whenever it was cold, they'd go to a warmer climate. There's a whole section of houses out northwest of Chicago where the rich in downtown Chicago would flee in the summer to get out of the heat of the city. They would escape out to the lakes area further away. That was the normal way of dealing with the ups and downs of temperature rather than going on and just turning on your heat or your air conditioning. God is speaking of the destruction to come to those houses to which they went. They had abundance of homes and places to go. But God says he's going to tear it down and does so in the earthquake that would later strike. The next line of verse 15, the houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed. And the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. They had so much money, they were putting ivory on the walls. They had so much money, they were decorating to the hilt. They had so much money, they were spending it on things that just made it look a little prettier. Maybe to show it off. They weren't using their wealth to care for those in need. They were using their wealth to oppress, to harm, and to hurt. As if those words did not have enough teeth, chapter 4, verse 1 really hits a home run, and it will be hard to hear. The Lord says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. Is that not a vivid picture? It was an indulgent society. An upper crust who sat around drinking and lounging and ordering around those they felt were less than. The people, the everyday people in Samaria, were destitute and downtrodden. Not because there was not enough to go around. Not because of all of the riches that were available, but because the riches that were available were stored up. The wealthy were storing up their riches, their treasures on earth, in fortresses like banks locked away. As we come up on the Christmas season and Thanksgiving is around the corner, there's one movie that has grown on me with time, and you're probably familiar with it. It's called It's a Wonderful Life. When I was in my 20s, I just couldn't stand the movie. Turn the channel, watch anything else other than It's a Wonderful Life. But as I've gotten and grown older, I see so much more depth in the movie than I did when I was 20. And one of the scenes that always stands out to me is when you see the juxtaposition between the housing development that was there because of the savings and loan and the housing development that was called Pottersville or something like that, if Potter, the great banker, was allowed to be in charge. In many ways, I think that's the kind of picture that's being set up here in these scriptures. That the rich in charge of things were creating a Pottersville where the people were absolutely miserable. Every extra penny, everything that could be bled out of them was bled out to enrich Mr. Potter. But on the other side stood the savings and loan, which purpose was to help those build up equity and to gain a little bit of spending money and collateral. But at the same time, whenever the people made the run on the savings and loan and tried to call in their money, the main character said, "But your money's in this person's house. And your money's paying for this business. And your money's doing this to build up this community." That's the intention of wealth. It's not that we store it up and we have fat bank accounts. It's not that we adorn our walls with expensive things. It's that our wealth is able to build up our community, to build up those around us. If we are blessed, it is a blessing not to be kept to ourselves, but to bless those in our communities. Another aspect of what Amos was dealing with and trying to address in the nation of Israel were the courts of injustice. Chapter 5, verse 7 and verse 10 will be the ones we look at next. Verse 7 reads this way: "There are those who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground." Justice should be something where someone who is hurting can come and find relief, find justice for what's wrong and been done to them. But sometimes people seeking justice do not find it. And it can be turned around in a curse and bitterness upon them. When courts are made unjust, instead of finding righteousness, righteousness gets thrown to the ground instead of upheld. Verse 10 echoes these same words, but it says it a little differently. "There are those who hate the one who upholds justice in court." Judges who do the right thing are not necessarily liked. Those who are given the responsibility of settling matters and finding a solution might do it perfectly well, and people are unsatisfied. Last line reads, "And detest the ones who tell the truth." Do we value truth tellers today? Do we value honest, straightforward, unvarnished truth? even when it is not to our liking and doesn't support our ideas, even if it doesn't support the things that we might wish it did. The most horrible way of perverting justice is that we despise the person who's actually fair and truthful and honest. It takes a great deal of integrity to hear an answer that you do not want to hear. And the people of this land, the people of Israel, they would despise truth and justice, and they only wanted to hear what satisfied their own itching ears. Verse 11 and onward. You levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent will keep quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Because of injustice, because of the fleecing of those who are poor, the Lord said he's going to show up. It's not going to be an easy moment for them. It is a moment of reckoning. The justice that we have today, is it fair? Do the poor get an equal treatment in court along with the rich? Are the rich able to ante up and pay all kinds of lawyer fees so they can swamp the court with paperwork and avoid any sort of justice for what they've done? When we look at what makes a strong society, fairness in court is essential. To round this out into chapter 6, this third and final area, Amos attacks the defense of the heartless. 6 verse 1 says this: Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come. God pronounces a woe. Not something we're familiar with, but here's how it goes. God says, shame on you. Shame on you, foremost leaders of the community. Shame on you. You're comfortable in your palaces and your mansions. You don't seem to think that there's any problem in the way that things are going. But it is going to be a problem. Verse 3 puts it more specifically. You put off the day of disaster and bring near the reign of terror. The people were complacent. The rich and those in power were complacent. They looked around at all the trouble and all the things that people were facing, and they said, not a problem for me. Doesn't bother me where I live. I can get out of town and go to my winter house. I can get out of town and go to my summer house. I can put up more fences and more barriers around my property and keep everything out I don't like. Doesn't bother me. Doesn't affect my world. As long as I'm fat, happy, and rich, who cares? What they were doing was putting off the day of disaster. Because in order to fix their society, in order to make things right that they had made wrong, it was going to require them to open up their bank accounts and help the poor. It was going to require that they get to know people in need and care for them as they should. It was going to require that they did things that they were not comfortable doing. It would have felt like a disaster in their lives. They were putting it off. Everything's fine. I don't need to deal with it. It's not a problem for me. But the more they put off the day, the more they said, this does not matter, it doesn't bother me, was the closer they got to God bringing destruction on them. A reign of terror is far worse than a day of difficulty, is it not? The reign of terror was coming. Their nation was going to be overthrown. And they were worried about just having a difficult moment. They were worried about just having a challenging day. Verses 4 through 6. You lay on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. They lived in the lap of luxury. They didn't drink wine by the glass, they drank it by the bowl. They weren't just satisfied with beds that were comfortable. It needed exotic features. And all the while, the poor among them were sleeping in the streets, sleeping on the floors. They had no compassion. Their defense for their heartlessness was that it didn't bother them. They did not notice or see or respond to the plight, to the hurt, and to the pain. And so the outcry of the people was being heard by God. It had reached God's ears, and he was going to show up. The judges, the mayors, the governors, and the kings did not listen, but God does. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 20, we read that God has heard the outcry against the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. God has heard the outcry, and it is so great that he is now coming to investigate. And the Lord says, I will see if it is as bad as the outcry that has reached my ears. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, the people of Israel are in slavery in Egypt, and God says, I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. The cry of the Israelites has reached me. Who are the hurting people in our society, in our community? Who don't have what they need to flourish? Who are those who cry themselves to sleep at night and cry out to God for help? Is it the poor? The poor who have to choose between meals and medication? Is it the poor who have to choose between whether they're paying for rent or they're paying for electricity? Is it addicts? Those who drink so they can sleep and smoke so they can forget and shoot up so they can feel better? Is it the fatherless who feel abandoned and unloved and uncared for and have no idea what kind of future they will have? If God is the only one who hears them, then we are doomed. If God is the only one whose ears are open, we are doomed. We must hear them too, and not be complacent, and not be blind to their pain and their need. During the Great Depression, in a large city, there was a mayor who had the habit of going down and taking over a judge's jury room, his courtroom. The mayor had the authority to take over and judge cases if he chose. And every so often, every so many months, this particular mayor would show up to the lower courts where just normal, everyday sort of decisions were made about people's lives. The judges never knew when he was showing up, and on this particular day, when he walked into the courtroom, the judge was already in his robe, was walking into court, and the mayor walked in and said, "You can go home, I'm taking over." The judge stepped out, went home, had a good Friday night. The mayor sat in his seat and called the first case. And the first case that came before him was a woman accused of stealing bread. She was a widow, and the one bringing the case against her was the man from whom she stole, a baker. The baker said, "She stole bread from me on this and such a date." And the judge, the mayor, said, "Do you deny the charges?" And the woman said, "No. I am a widow, I have 5 children, and we have nothing to eat. I had to." The mayor looked at the baker and said, "Why are you bothering this woman? She stole a loaf of bread." And the baker said, "Your Honor, this is not the first time. She's stolen bread 5 times before from me." The mayor considered his options. Reached into his pocket, got out his wallet, and asked the baker, "How much does she owe you for all the bread?" The baker said, $2.50. The mayor paid on the spot and said, "Does this settle your case? Are you done bringing these charges against this woman?" He said, "Yes, I'm satisfied, Your Honor." Then the mayor looked around at all the people that were in his court that night. There were lawyers present, business owners, other people with disputes to one another. And then he rendered another verdict. He said, shame on you for living in a city where this woman needs to steal bread to eat. I fine you all 10 cents. The bailiff went around with his hat and collected 10 cents from every person. And the mayor said, give it to the woman who needs the money. It's a picture and an example of how communities come together, take care of the needs and concerns within them. Because there's no reason why a woman needs to steal bread for her kids. A community that looks out for and cares for one another is a wonderful, blessed community in which to live. One in which anyone would be proud. Amos, in trying to remind his listeners of the importance of his words, says these things in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. He reminds his listeners of who God is. He who made Pylades and Orion, referring to two of the most brightest, most wonderful constellations in the sky. He who made the Pylades and Orion, who turns midnight into dawn and darkness day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and then pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. With a blinding flash, he destroys the strongholds and brings the fortified cities to ruin. Amos's point and the Lord's point in these verses is this. The Lord is the one who makes and unmakes. He's the one who is in control of all that happens. And we remember that he's the one who's in charge. It makes it easier to bend our knees and to bow our heads and to pay homage and worship to the God who is over all. Because the Lord does not turn his deaf ear to the poor and the needy and the hurting. And it's up to us to be like him. Let's pray. Lord, we live in a world so much like the world of Amos, where the needs and concerns of people seem so much the same. Lord, teach us to be compassionate. Teach us to have a warm and tender heart towards those in need. Lord, help open our ears and open our hearts so that when we see need and we see people in pain and we see the hurt that is there, that we will not just lock our gates against it. We will not just shut it out and keep it at a distance. But that we will reflect your great mercy and your great love. For Lord, we want to live in a community, in a nation, where people are generous and kind, where they are caring. Lord, remind us of who you are. You are the one who makes and unmakes. So, Lord, let us follow your will and follow your guidance so that we might reflect the character of the one we call our Lord and Savior. Amen.